All right, so we have been going through Colossians a little bit at a time, and we've been going through chapter number 2 for a long time. We've been kind of in this pattern of looking at these verses. There's so much in here, and I don't want to get bogged down too much with it, but at the same time, I don't want to just skip over it as well. In Colossians 2, we've seen that the Apostle Paul was praying much for the Christians at Colossae, and also at Laodicea, right, that they would grow in their understanding. And he had seen how they loved the Lord and were serving him, and he didn't want them to be beguiled into thinking wrong. He warned them in verse number 8 that they should beware lest any man would spoil them. In other words, rob from them that which had rightfully been given to them in Christ, and that they would somebody would rob them through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And then he goes on to talk about all that we have in Christ, right? That we are circumcised. First of all, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're complete in him. We're circumcised in him, but not the circumcision that is of the flesh, but rather the circumcision that God wanted all the time, which was in the heart. And we've been looking at that the last couple of weeks. Then in verse 12, we saw that we were buried with him in baptism. And we're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So not only are we circumcised in Christ, but the deadness of our sin or the deadness of our situation because of sin has been dealt with because we are buried with Christ, and then Christ didn't stay buried. He rose again, and we are risen in him. All right, that leads us to verse 13. So Lord willing, tonight we're going to look at verses 13 through 15, and I have entitled this Triumphant in Him, that we are triumphing in Christ. So let's read verses 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is what we have in Christ. Don't let anybody spoil you from that which you have in Christ. We have all of these things. First of all, what I want you to see is number one in your notes, spiritual death. All right, so if you're filling in notes there, the word death is what you want to write in. Spiritual death, that's what it says in the first part of verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Notice there, it says that we were dead in our sins. When we walked in sins, we were dead. Not only that, but then it says the uncircumcision of your flesh. You see, the problem is that no matter what we do as far as circumcision goes, okay? So I'm talking now not about the spiritual circumcision that we have in Christ, but the physical, medical procedure that happens to a little boy in certain cultures, okay? No matter what we do with that, the flesh in God's eyes is still uncircumcised. Because we're talking now about that spiritual circumcision. No matter what happens in the outward body, the flesh, now don't think body there, think the original man, the Adam nature that we all receive from our father Adam and his wife Eve, that sinful nature that we all have, is still uncircumcised no matter what religious things we do to it. That is an uncircumcised flesh. It is a heart, it is a spirit, it is an attitude that is in complete rebellion against God. And God says you were dead in those sins and that uncircumcision of your flesh. Well, when did that happen? Well, of course, that happened back in Genesis, didn't it? That letter A in your notes there, it came on the scene in Genesis 3, that spiritual death. Let's look at Genesis chapter number 2. We're going to look at Genesis 2, even though your notes say it came on the scene in Genesis 3, because I'm assuming you already know what happened in Genesis 3, right? The serpent came and tempted Eve, and she took of the fruit, and she gave it to her husband, and he did eat, and then God was looking for them, and of course, Adam accused Eve, and Eve accused the serpent, right? But God allowed the curse to come. But look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. This is before the fall, but here's what God said about death before the fall ever happened. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Can I stop there and just, on a side note, say, isn't God good? He said to Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. There were no restrictions on what God was allowing Adam and Eve to do outside of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But outside of that one tree that was in the midst of the garden, listen, they could eat of every other tree in the garden. And not only could they eat of every other tree of the garden, they could freely eat of it. God didn't say, make sure you stick to a 2,000 calorie diet. Right? God didn't say it has to be gluten-free. God didn't say it has to be, you know, paleo or keto or whatever, right? He said, listen, every tree that's in the garden outside of that one that's in the center, eat it all you want. God is abundantly good. But let's read on, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely, and what's that last word? Die. That was God's promise. And listen, that was fulfilled. Spiritual death came when Eve ate, when Adam ate of that fruit. Spiritual death came, and in that time, they died. And yes, there was physical repercussions as well. But more than that, the instant they ate of it, they were now in their physical uncircumcision of their flesh. And they were in rebellion against God. That death came. It is further explained in the book of Ephesians. So let's turn to Ephesians. By the way, I would assume that many of you have noticed this. By the way, in your notes there, letter B is explained in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, okay? But the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are very similar. There is a similar theme and even a pattern throughout these books of Ephesians and Colossians. But Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, explain that physical death to us a little bit more. I should say spiritual death, not physical death. I apologize. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Now notice this. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now these next verses are going to describe that death. What does that look like? Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Whatever the pattern of this world is, that's just what you did. And that's spiritual death. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So there was a prince of the power of the air that directed us in our lives before we were saved. Let me point something out to you here just a moment. Have you noticed, if you're a student of history at all, have you noticed that culture goes in circles or there's a pattern of cycles? That's what I want to say. A culture will become very decadent, and we're kind of on that part of the curve right now. But you know that if the Lord tarries his coming, cultures have a tendency to come back around to a little more moderation, and sometimes even to the point of being very religious and more strict in the rules. You look at the Roman Empire, right? It got decadent, and then, of course, it fell apart, and then there were, you know, the times where what we would call the Dark Ages, and then later on there came a society that was very Puritan, okay? That was very outwardly religious, and there were strict rules that came about because of this religion or that religion. But I want you to understand, if the Lord tarries his coming and the United States of America doesn't fall apart, which would be an absolute miracle, and we come around and the cycle comes back around to where we become a little more of a religious nation again and more of a God-fearing nation and all that, I would be happy for that. That would be a blessing. But you understand that the nation would still be run according to the prince of the power of the air? That they would still be following the course of this world? Don't get caught up in the world around you. Sometimes it's more liberal, and sometimes it's more decadent, and sometimes it's absolutely perverse like our society is now. That's easy to see that is the course of this world and run according to the prince of the power of the air. But you understand that sometimes when it is very religious and pharisaical, and the opposite of the decadence and all of that, but it's not based on the Bible. It's just religious and outward and strict. You understand that that's still the prince of the power of the air? It's still Satan. It's just another cycle that he has the world in. And it feels a little bit better because we don't have to look and see all the decadence and perversion around us. But listen, if people aren't born again, they're still on their way to hell. No matter how religious they are, no matter how religious a society, without faith in Christ, people die and go to hell. And that's not God leading a society just because it's outwardly religious. So the death that we had was, hey, whatever the course of this world is, that's what we just followed. Let's read on. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what it was like when we were without Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So when we were dead in sins, we just walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, whatever our flesh wanted to do. Sometimes that's religious things. Sometimes that looks really good on the outside, and sometimes it looks very perverse. But it's still flesh, and that's what we were before Christ. That's the spiritual death that's talked about in Colossians. Let's go back to Colossians chapter number 2. So that was the first part of verse 13, that spiritual death. The second part of verse 13 is spiritual life, okay? Spiritual life. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So spiritual life, letter A, quickened. That word means made alive. In Christ, we were quickened or made alive. All right, so let's look at a couple of verses that I have there in your notes. And again, as always, you want to keep a bookmark in Colossians because we'll be back. But let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Many of you could probably quote this verse. And this is a good one to memorize if you haven't yet memorized it. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I have been made alive. But what life is it that's in me? Is it that Mike Weiss was revived? No, Mike Weiss is a sinner, rotten, wicked to the core. And by the way, you can insert your name in there too. It's a good thing Mike Weiss was not brought to life again as far as in his normal state. What was quickened is Christ in me. Now, Christ lives within me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So I am alive in Christ. I am quickened. It's his life in me. It is that new creature that 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, and that new creature is God's working in me, God's Spirit in me, so that now Mike Weiss has been crucified, but Jesus Christ lives in me. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because Jesus is really good at doing all the things that should be done. And I think that's the understatement of the year. Jesus Christ fulfills the law perfectly. Jesus Christ loves the Father. Jesus Christ loves the Word of God. Jesus Christ loves the church of the living God and the congregation, the people that are in it. Jesus Christ does all those things that should be done. Therefore, it's a wonderful thing that that new life now is in me. I am quickened in him. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 6 and verse 4. That's the other verse that I wanted us to see based on Colossians chapter 2. So we're talking about the spiritual life that we have, that we have been quickened or made alive. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in, what are the next three words? Newness of life. That's a verse that we partially quote whenever we baptize somebody here, but that we would walk in newness of life. And the baptism that we do here in the physical tank of water there is a picture of what's already happened in Christ. That I've been buried with him by baptism, not the water baptism, but a spiritual baptism. I've been placed in Christ. I'm immersed in him. Okay? And as being immersed in him, I was buried with him, and then I've risen with him. And now that rising again with him is so that I can walk in newness of life, not so that Mike Weiss can continue to live like Mike Weiss. Because whenever Mike Weiss lived, he lived according to the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world, etc. But rather, I can walk in newness of life. So I've been quickened in him. That's a great blessing. Turn back to Colossians 2 and think about that as you're turning to Colossians 2 now. Listen, all of these things that we're saying here and that are in your notes, these are not platitudes. This is what God has given to you. If you are born again, this is what you have. This is true of you. Now, you may not feel it, but it is true. It is exactly what has happened. You have been given spiritual life. Now, that spiritual life was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? You turn to Colossians. I'm going to turn over to John. You can follow me if you want, but most of you will know the verses. I'm just going to read them as soon as I get there. John chapter 3 and verse 14, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I find it interesting, by the way, that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus there, he mentioned two kinds of life. He said, first of all, eternal life. Eternal means it has existed forever in the past. It has no ending. And in the future, it will continue to live forever. It has no ending in the future either. It has always existed. That whosoever believeth on him might have eternal life. So when I receive Jesus Christ, I receive eternal life. Well, what could possibly be the source of life that is eternal? There's no other possible source but God, because God is the only eternal being. So I'm actually receiving his life in me. It always has existed, and it always will exist. It's eternal. And then in the verse that we know so well, John 3:16, he said that we would have everlasting life. It's the same idea, but it's now that that life is in me. It will never end. It will always last. It will last forever. This is the life that Christ promised. That's the life that we've been given in him, according to Colossians 2. We are quickened in him. And then look at Colossians chapter 2, and we're still looking at verse number 13, the end of it. Notice the last phrase. After it says, quickened together with him, it says, having forgiven you all trespasses. You realize that the life that we have, the eternal life that we have, is prefaced by God's forgiveness. It's prefaced by God's forgiveness. God gave you eternal life because he forgave you. You remember in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, the curse fell on Adam and Eve, and God kicked them out of the garden and put a cherubim there with a flaming sword, right? Am I getting that right? And why did he put the cherubim there with a flaming sword and kick them out of the garden? Lest they would partake of the tree of life and live forever. You see, in our sinful state, God didn't want us to live forever. That would be a nightmare. Think of how sinful we are in the 100 years that we have or thereabouts in our life, right? Imagine if we had eternal life in a sinful state. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? We can't even imagine the wickedness that would exist. So God couldn't let us partake of the tree of life. And so now we have eternal life because we've been forgiven of all trespasses. We've been made alive in Christ. God took care of it in Christ. Now I have Christ's righteousness and I live forever. And just as in my sinful state, living forever would be a nightmare, me living forever in a glorious, holy state is a blessing, isn't it? It's the opposite. It's a beautiful thing to think about, right? That it is prefaced by God's forgiveness. And in your notes there, I put Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, you know what the next three words are? for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why did God forgive us? For Christ's sake. In other words, because of what Christ did. And then I put in your notes Romans 8, 33 to 34, which tell us that there is no condemnation that can come against us. Why? Because Christ is interceding for us. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father and maketh intercession for us. God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Beautiful, beautiful things. Boy, we've got a lot to go through, and I don't want to keep you long, all right? But let's look at number three. We've seen spiritual death, spiritual life, and now number three, condemnation removed. Condemnation removed, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Condemnation removed. Letter A, the handwriting against us has been blotted out. Now that word handwriting appears, best I can tell, nowhere else in the New Testament. The Greek word behind it, you'll get a kick out of this, your pastor is a student. Man, I tell you, he studies hard. All right? The Greek word behind it is a combination of two words, one meaning hand and the other meaning writing. I know, it's deep, isn't it? I don't know why the King James translators chose handwriting, but I'm obviously being facetious there, right? Sometimes I look at those things just because I want to see, was it ever translated another way so that I can get maybe a synonym for it or whatever, but as far as I can tell, it's the only time that word was ever used, and again, it makes perfect sense. It is a combination of those two words, hand and writing. The idea behind it would be literally a manuscript, okay, which when you think about the etymology of manuscript, same idea, okay? It's the idea of a handwriting. It is a reference, best I can tell, it is a reference to the written law of God, the handwriting, okay? It's God writing down what the law was, and the law was always a condemnation to us. Is it because the law was against us and was always meant to, you know, to destroy us? No, the law is good. And anyone who will fulfill the law is blessed. Isn't that true? The law is a blessed thing. It's a good thing. But the problem is I'm sinful. And I don't fulfill the law. Therefore, the law is contrary to me. It's against me because it stands as a barrier and says, in order to approach God, you must fulfill this. And so it's against me. But that condemnation has been removed. The wording used in verse 14 is that it is blotted out. It is blotted out. Think about that now. I looked at some commentaries and what they said about that blotting out the handwriting. They talked about how in the old days, the way that they used to write on certain kinds of, you know, they didn't have the paper like we have today, okay? But the different materials that they would write on, some of those materials, the way to erase the ink was to take a wet sponge and literally just sponge it out, and you could sponge out the ink based on the type of ink that it was and the material that it was written on. And we couldn't do that in our paper and ink today. But in that day, they could. So that's the idea behind this, is that when we were saved, one of the things that happened is God took the condemnation that we had and he blotted it out. That handwriting that was against us, that condemned us, that said, Mike Weiss has not fulfilled this, God has blotted that out. It's erased. And not only that, but notice what else it says. It says, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The way I put it in your notes is this, it's the handwriting was applied to Christ. Now, the reason I say that is this. Again, in the commentaries, every commentary I looked at said that nailing it to his cross was a reference to the fact that in Greek culture, when there was a debt that you owed or some kind of a condemnation, like a court order that was written against you, if that debt was fulfilled or the court order was fulfilled, one of the ways that they would prove that it was fulfilled is they would take it and nail it to a pole in a public place. Now, personally, I think they're wrong. Now, again, I'm disagreeing with every commentary I looked at. You know, who am I? But I think it's a reference to this. I think it's a reference to, you remember that when Jesus was crucified, there was something that was nailed to the cross with him. And it was his accusation. Remember that above him they put in a couple of different languages, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was his accusation against him. And I believe that what the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is referencing us to is that in God's eyes, the accusation that was against Christ was the breaking of the law. Not that Jesus broke the law. He didn't. But he was taking our place. It was a vicarious death in our place. And that my condemnation was nailed to his cross. God took it out of my way. Jesus paid for it. That's what I think it's a reference to. I'm reminded of John chapter 3 and verse 14. We already read that verse. But remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why was it a serpent? Because a serpent is an accursed being. Jesus was cursed for us, which reminds me of Galatians 3 and verse 13. That's in your notes there as well. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. See, Jesus was made a curse for me. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus became sin for me. It was nailed to his cross. He was condemned in my place. Pretty amazing. When you figure that the condemnation was removed, and then that leads us to verse 15, which in your notes is the spoils of war, number 4, the spoils of war. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Letter A, the spoiler becomes the spoiled. The spoiler becomes the spoiled. You see, Satan had taken us. Now, we willfully went, but he had taken us, hadn't he? We were the spoils of his victory. And now, by the way, he's trying to spoil us again, according to Colossians 2:8. But through Christ, he that had spoiled, Satan, is now the one who is being spoiled. God took us back from Satan. And then it says, he spoiled principalities and powers. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The word triumph, okay? We all understand what triumph is, okay? But I want you to think about, there is a famous landmark in Paris called the Arc of Triumph, right? I'm not going to try to say it in French. You'll laugh at me, all right? But the Arch of Triumph there in Paris, and it was built, if I remember right, on some victory that Napoleon had, I think, if I remember right. And it was built to commemorate some victory that he had. That's the idea of a triumph. Now, let me read to you what one of the dictionaries said about that word triumph. Here's what it says, and it's talking about the Greek word behind it, okay? It says that it is rendered as, here in Colossians 2, as triumphing over them in it. That is, triumphing over the principalities and powers which he, Jesus, had spoiled or plundered. And it means that Christ led them in triumph after the manner of a conqueror. It properly refers to a triumph or a triumphal procession. Originally, the word in Greek is thriambos or thriambos. And it meant, listen to this, the word triumph actually comes from a Greek word that means a hymn that was sung in honor of a god that they had called Bacchus. And it was a tumultuous and noisy procession which constituted the worship of the god of wine. And that's where the word triumph comes from. Okay, but think about this. And then it later on became a word that was applied to a procession of any similar kind. Okay, basically a celebration. This word was particularly applied among both the Greeks and the Romans to a public and solemn honor that was conferred upon a victorious general on a return from a successful war in which he was allowed to have a magnificent entrance into the capital city. So can you picture that? A general coming back from war? And if word had been sent back that the general had been victorious in some great battle, then the king would allow him to have a parade as he entered the city. That's the idea of the word triumph. In these triumphs, the victorious commander was usually preceded, listen, or attended by the spoils of war, by the most valuable and magnificent articles which he had captured, and by the princes, nobles, generals, or people that he had subdued. Can you picture a victorious general coming back, and before the general comes in, they parade the spoils of war? And in this picture, that's you and me. And then right after the spoils of war are the conquered enemies. That would be the principalities and powers. They're led in after the spoils of war, and then after that, the general himself. The victor was drawn in a magnificent chariot, usually by two white horses. Other animals sometimes were used. When Pompey triumphed over Africa, his chariot was drawn by elephants. That of Mark Antony was drawn by lions. That of Heliogabalus was pulled by tigers, and that of Aurelius was drawn by deer. The people of Corinth were not unacquainted with the nature of a triumph. About 147 years before Christ, Lucius Mummius, that's a great name, isn't it? The Roman consul, had conquered all of Achaia and had destroyed Corinth, Thebes, and Colchis, and by order of the Roman Senate, was favored with a triumph and was surnamed Achaicus. Okay, in other words, he had conquered Achaia. Now, with all of that said, let's look at Colossians again. Let's read verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now go back to verse number 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Can you see what a shame it would be to allow yourself to be spoiled by Satan through his lies, when God has done all of this to take you as the spoils of war out of Satan's hand, and Christ has triumphed over you in it, or triumphed with you over the principalities and powers? Can you see what a tragedy it is when we listen to the wrong voices, when we don't take God at his word, and Satan has a heyday with us? What a shame that is when we have all that we have in Christ. Let's pray.